Hello, and welcome to Wiki Politiki, a show designed to bring right and left front and center, to turn the funk into function, and leave the junk at the junction. At a time when so much political discourse is heat without light, Wiki Politiki shines the light of love and truth on the darkened corridors of power, and then brings leading solutionaries into conversation to light the way forward together. Your host is Steve Behrman, author, comedian, and political and spiritual uncommentator. You might know Steve as his cosmic comic alter ego, Swami Beyondananda, or as the author of a more serious book with cellular biologist Bruce Lipton, Spontaneous Evolution. If you recognize that crisis precipitates evolution, and judging by the current crises, the chances of precipitation are 100%, this show is for you. Welcome to the Evolutionary Upwising. Now, here is your host, Steve Behrman.
Well, hi there, and welcome to Wiki Politiki, Conversations for Co-Creation, where we shed the light on the undarkened corridors of power and shine a light ahead of us to where evolution is leading. Purpose of Wiki Politiki is to bring left and right, front and center, to face the music, we'll face a lot of music today, and dance together to address problems rather than defend positions. In a study of patients who experienced, quote-unquote, spontaneous remissions, Dr. Louis Mail Madrona, in his book Coyote Medicine, suggested that these unexplained anomalous feelings were often accompanied by what he called a change of story. Change of story. Well, given the dire, new word, situation we as a civilization, a species, and a world find ourselves in, maybe we need a collective change of story, a spontaneous remissioning, so to speak. So where might we go to find such a story? Well, here's a hint. All you need is love. Our guest this week, musical mythologist Steve Wagner, offers an interesting and compelling thesis that during the latter half of the 20th century, mythology came alive as the ancient archetypes cited by Joseph Campbell emerged through the Beatles and other rock icons like the Stones, Elvis, Dylan, Joni Mitchell, Jim Morrison, The Who, and Brian Wilson. Now, unlike ancient and traditional mythologies based on story and faith, here were real flesh and blood contemporaries who brought these archetypes to life and in the process gave us a purpose and meaning. Consider that Bill Clinton's 1992 campaign song was Fleetwood Mac's Don't Stop Thinking About Tomorrow. Now, of course, if the current administration had to pick Fleetwood Mac tune, it would have to be Tell Me Lies, right? Okay. Well, mythology. Couldn't resist that one. Mythology, from Greek to Nordic, Celtic to indigenous, has always provided a stage for darkness and light to dance together. Can the modern mythos of rock culture help us shine a light on the current darkness? Well, that's what our discussion is about today. Steve Wagner is a veteran San Francisco media personality, a member of the San Francisco Film Critics Circle. He was co-host, writer, and executive producer of the Bay Area TV shows Real Life, and Film Trip. And he reviewed over 1,000 films and interviewed over 300 actors, directors, writers, and musicians. In the 1980s, he was a singer and guitarist of the Backsliders, a touring rock and roll band that performed over 800 shows and opened for numerous national acts. And for a decade, Steve was the director of the San Francisco Art Exchange, a gallery specializing in rock and roll photography and original album cover art. He brokered sales of many of the world's most famous album cover original artworks, including Pink Floyd's Dark Side of the Moon. His new book is All You Need Is Myth, The Beatles and the Gods of Rock, a study of the classic rock era through the lens of classical mythology. And it's the product of 10 years of research and a lifetime of cultural awareness. Welcome, Steve.
Hi, Steve. Great to be with you.
Good. Well, I've read your book. I immediately sat down and read it. And I found it not just entertaining and enlightening, but amazingly deep, tremendous depth that you go into in regards to all kinds of mythology. So the obvious question, what brought you to this project, or what brought this project to you?
Well, thanks, Steve. It's awesome to sit down with you right now. This has really been a lifetime of work and interest on my part. While the book took 10 years to research and create, it felt like something that I'd been working towards my entire life. And so just a little bit of a sketch. I studied literature and comparative religion in college at Webster University here in St. Louis, and then spent the rest of my 20s on the road as a singer and guitarist with a touring rock band, essentially playing the music of the classic rock era nearly every night of the week for a period of about 7 years. So I really, really downloaded the vibration of classic rock personally for a number of years, and not only, you know, felt the power of it myself, but saw just how deeply it affected audiences and listeners. Then I moved to California in the early 90s to become the producer and host of a long-running television program about film, kind of a younger, hipper San Francisco version of Siskel and Ebert, for people that remember that show. And when you become a film critic...
You were the Siskel kid. You were the Siskel kid.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, when you become a professional film critic and you're tasked with the... with reviewing somewhere between 5 and 10 films a week for a period of years, you quickly realize that you're seeing the same stories over and over again. You're seeing the same characters over and over again. And there have been many books written on this topic, and I always found that fascinating. But really immersing myself in that world just showed me how these archetypal narratives and these archetypal characters are just ubiquitous, and they pop up not just in film, but over and over again in our lives. That was a real eye-opening experience for me. And then in my 40s, I transitioned into being the director of the San Francisco Art Exchange, which I think, as you said in your introduction, is a world-leading gallery specializing in rock photography and original album cover art. And just very briefly, that's really when All You Need Is Myth started to cohere in my mind, because I was constantly asking myself, Where is the value coming from? What are people really responding to when it comes to this classic rock imagery? And in many cases, I was the person tasked with deciding what the price would be on some of these major artworks. So I was always asking myself about the value and what people were really, really resonating with. And to sum it all up, it finally became obvious to me that people were connecting to something that was, for lack of a better word, spiritual. In other words, it didn't really matter how many records an artist sold in terms of their ultimate collectability. It didn't really even matter how famous they were. What seemed to separate the collectible artists in that realm from everyone else was the degree to which they resonated these classic mythic archetypes. And that was sort of a revelation for me. And I started working on the book at that time in about 2008 and finished it about 10 years later. And it's hard to believe, but it's actually out there available for people to read now. And I really appreciate the fact that you did.
Well, you know, I've been following this project because I've known you for many years, and I've been following this project, and your original working title was More Popular than Jesus, and the focus of this book, and still is the focus of the book, is the Beatles, and what you call the savior archetype. So tell us about the Beatles and why the Beatles and what about the Beatles?
Well, you know, clearly the Beatles are the central narrative in the story of rock and roll. just as the savior archetypes of mythology are the primary protagonists in their respective traditions, and really just as what Jung would have termed the self archetype is the all-inclusive archetype within the individual unconscious. So we're really kind of looking at a deep psychological fact here, which is that these archetypes, we carry them with us almost in our DNA. They've been part of our collective and individual story for millennia. And one of the things that that a person learns quickly when studying mythology is that mythology continually reinvents to make itself relevant for each new era and culture and language. And in the 1960s, we had a unique amalgamation of all of these things happening at the same time. We had, for the first time in history, a huge youth culture that was nearly 50% of the American population was under the age of 20. We also had the confluence of media hitting sort of a zenith in its reach. And even though we're looking at sort of a mass communication now that is global in scope, what was unique about the 1960s and early 70s was the fact that there were still relatively few networks and radio stations. In other words, this enormous community of baby boomers were all focused on the same things at the same time. They were watching the same programs. They were hearing the same songs. So you had all of the elements were ripe for a new mythology to birth itself within this new language of mass media. And clearly the Beatles are the central character. This is you would probably best describe the savior archetype in terms of what Joseph Campbell would have called the hero. I think a lot of people are familiar with the concept of the hero's journey. This is a ubiquitous story in literature and poetry and classical drama, where the main character, the hero, departs his community for an unknown realm and then is initiated while obtaining a boon of some sort, usually knowledge or treasure, and then returns with that boon for the benefit of the community. Well, this is the essential story that we see in the savior archetypes of antiquity. In those stories, the savior departs the world of the living, becomes initiated in the mysterious realm of death, and then miraculously returns to life, bringing with him the ultimate boon, revelations about freedom from mortality. And this book, All You Need Is Myth, shows how, in an allegorical sense, this is exactly the narrative of the Beatles and the 1960s.
Very interesting. Very interesting. This is, continue with, about the Beatles. I mean, of course, they were a phenomenon, but there were four of them. How do four of them become a savior?
Well, because they banded together, with the idea, they banded together in a harmonious nature, and because of their ability to transcend and transform themselves and transcend where they had been before, they were able to sort of blend into what we might call a meta personality that was able to convey deep spiritual significance to an entire culture, to millions of individuals. This idea of inclusiveness is really one of the primary aspects of the savior archetype or the self archetype. This is the archetype that brings all of the other archetypes into focus, and by merging those other archetypes with the self archetype, or with the savior archetype of mythology, what we have is then a perfected archetype that is central to human psychology, to the individual's human psychology, and even a collective psychology as well. And that is, I think, above all, what the Beatles represented. We certainly see, you know, in a very common metaphor of the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. They embodied the inclusivity of what a rock band actually was. And so it's that ability to transcend and include all of these other concepts and all of these other archetypes and make them understandable to the individual and to the collective. And for that reason, amongst many other reasons, I see the Beatles as embodying a modern savior archetype for our time.
You know, it's also very interesting, of course, that John Lennon had that quote about more popular than Jesus. And then, of course, that song, A Ballad of John and Yoko, They're Going to Crucify Me.
Yes.
So I think that there is certainly a lot to that. You also talk about that. We got just another minute before our break. You also talk about the fact that they actually, after a while, after they stopped touring, they never really appeared in physical form. Say something about that.
Well, that's a very interesting thing. When the Beatles stopped touring, they stopped appearing live. From an allegorical perspective, one could say that this represented a sort of death of the group. So if we see John's statement about the Beatles being more popular than Jesus as inspiring sort of a crucifixion of him in the American media, their decision to stop touring soon after produced a metaphorical death of the band. Well, these are two very important plot turns in the story of classical saviors of antiquity, and of course, it's a portion of the hero's journey that after that death occurs, they then transform themselves with the album Revolver. They then resurrect themselves in the studio as Pure Vibration with the album Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, and then they literally ascend into the heavens by composing and performing All You Need Is Love for the first global satellite broadcast. What we have here is a modern allegory of the classic savior archetype of mythology.
Wow, we're going to have to end that part of the program right there and take a little break. We'll be back. There's so much to talk about. We'll be back with Steve Behrman and Steve Wagner talking about All You Need Is Myth, Wiki Politiki Radio.
Connecting you with the best of the conscious minds in the world. Om Times Radio, IOM FM. Om Times Magazine is one of the leading online content providers of positivity, wellness, and personal empowerment. A philanthropic organization, their net proceeds are funneled to support worldwide charity initiatives via Humanity Healing International. Through their commitment to creating community and providing conscious content, they aspire to uplift humanity on a global scale. Om Times, co-creating a more conscious lifestyle.
My name is Victor Furman. Some call me The Voice. I've always been fascinated with human nature, spirituality, science, and the crossroads at which they meet. Join me Wednesdays at 8 p.m. Eastern on Om Times Radio, and we'll explore these topics and so much more on Destination Unlimited. We'll be right back.
911, what is your emergency?
My kid shot himself.
All right, where's the wounds?
911, what's your emergency?
Please help. My son shot his brother.
911, what is your emergency?
Okay. 911, please state your emergency.
Every day, 8 kids and teens are unintentionally killed or injured by loaded and unlocked guns.
It wasn't locked.
Learn how to make your home safer at endfamilyfire.org. Brought to you by the Ad Council and End Family Fire.
Okay, we're back on WikiPolitiki with Steve Wagner. We're talking about All You Need Is Myth. I love the part of the book where you contrast the lightness of the Beatles with the darkness of the Rolling Stones, even to the point, I love this part, where the Beatles are saying, yeah, 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 and the Stones in I Can't Get No Satisfaction are saying, no, no, no. We can also look back to 1969, where the light emanated from Woodstock in the summer, and then by December, we had the darkness at the Stones concert at Altamont. So say more about this dance of light and dark. Obviously, we have the savior archetype emerging, and then we have this other darker archetype. Say more about that.
Well, the Stones are certainly, I think, one of the more entertaining aspects of the book. But beyond that, I think that the elements that I discuss in All You Need Is Myth, and the discussion we're having right now about this battle between light and dark forces, could not be more pertinent for what we are seeing in our culture at this time. The Rolling Stones are a fairly easy archetype to identify. They're the devil in the rock pantheon. But not just because they sang a song called Sympathy for the Devil or make allusions to the devil in some of their songs. The Stones function as the shadow opposite of the Beatles. And in fact, they were marketed and sold as such from their earliest media incarnation. And it's this relationship that produces this battle between good and evil, between light and dark, that we have seen play out in so many elements of world history, whether it's metaphorical, whether it is you can see it, for instance, in the relationship between classical and jazz music. You can see it in the relationship between the physical world and the spiritual world. And I think it's very interesting that when the Beatles emerged into public consciousness, they were almost met immediately by this opposing force, the Rolling Stones. Now, what's one of the interesting things is that the Stones were not really an influence on the Beatles. The Beatles were influenced, of course, by all of the 50s rockers and the standard singers and the folk balladeers. They were influenced directly, probably most of all, by Bob Dylan and Brian Wilson. And even at the beginning of their career, their strongest commercial challenge came from groups like the Dave Clark Five and the Kinks and the Animals. And yet, in the public perception, it was always the Rolling Stones who provided their most visceral and formidable opponent, because mythology, because this is how mythology works. That character of the devil, that character of the shadow, needs to be there as a balance to the light. It's not that we want to erase the darkness. We want to shine a light into the darkness so we can understand it, so we can incorporate it. We illuminate it so it is no longer a threat to us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm an enormous Rolling Stones fan. I find them endlessly entertaining. And whenever I talk like this, I'm, of course, not making direct material assumptions about the Rolling Stones personally or musically. And yet we see that in the impulsive blues that the Rolling Stones played, that we see them testing the sort of mannered pop of the Beatles. It is kind of a battle between two approaches to music. And we also see it in the physical longevity of the Rolling Stones, sort of scaling the brief but impeccable celestial summit of the Beatles as a battle for the greatest, world's greatest rock and roll band. And so this is a battle that's been taking place between a mind and body, between the physical and the spiritual realms, and mythology, by being most concerned with resolving duality through the power of love. For us to understand it, for it to be in front of us, for it to become something that we can look at, we can touch, we can consider, we need to see that manifest in front of us so that we can shine a light on it. And I think it could not be more pertinent for the struggles that we're facing in our culture at this time.
So that's very interesting. I mean, we got to integrate the Stones. Who didn't love the Stones? You know, and yet we who watched what happened at Altamont, that's how that thing turned out. The Hell's Angels.
Sure.
They had the Hell's Angels doing security there.
Of course.
In terms of where we are today, what has been missing in our mythology or really not gotten that has led us to the point of two basic obsolete and obsoletal systems, patriarchal religion and godless scientific materialism, duking out at the expense and detriment of all? How have we gotten to the point where our culture is so flat and doesn't have the mythological depth? Say more about that.
Yeah, well, I think that's a fascinating question, and I think it can be could be viewed or answered in a number of different ways. Certainly, part of this comes from the fact that the American culture has been afraid of its own shadow, and the shadow aspect of the American dream, the American experiment, obviously contains centuries of racism and sexism, and a certain amount of greed and a feeling of exceptionalism that while it certainly is so in many cases, does not give proper attention to these shadow elements that have been sort of lurking underneath the American dream really since the outset of our union. And we see this in Trump, and I think this is an important thing to demarcate. Trump is the shadow made manifest for all of us to see, whether we're on the right or the left or somewhere in between or even completely outside. He may have manifested because those on the right have ignored these aspects of the American consciousness for so long that he literally had to manifest for us to see it. But he's not just a specter, if you will, of the American right. He's a representative of the shadow elements in our collective union. And as frightening as it is, he's there in public now. He's out there. We can shine a light on this. We can overcome this. In fact, we may not have been in a position to overcome and transcend these dark elements of our collective soul without this manifestation literally becoming real in front of us. So rather than seeing this as a right versus left thing, I think this is another clear reminder that, as Jung would certainly advise, that we need to shine a light on these shadow elements of ourselves, both individually and collectively, and we need to incorporate that as we move forward. The only way to deflate these demons is to illuminate them. We can't ignore them. And I think ignoring these aspects of the American psyche is one of the reasons why he's manifested in the first place. It's actually an extraordinary mythic phenomenon that's happening before our eyes, not necessarily in a good way, and yet giving us an opportunity to finally get to the root of these elements and transcend and overcome them.
You know, I've often called Donald Trump America's balloon karma payment, and that the disease that's been developing below the surface. And of course, you know, I see that we have an abuser party and we have an enabler party, and part of the enabling that's gone on the side of Democrats is failure to recognize the shadow, failure to acknowledge it, failure to call it out for what it is, trying to pretend that it's not there, Obama trying to play nice with people that you can't play nice with. And so consequently, the 8 years of his presidency, where we could have moved forward, was really simply a holding action because of the failure to confront and really metabolize, you know, these shadow pieces that you mentioned, the American history, the, you know, slavery, decimation of Native American populations, manifest destiny, exploitation overseas, and yet we pretend we have no shadow. We have this exceptionalism that we rally around, and now, I mean, the disease is manifest. So let's take another one of the very key points in your book. You know, Joseph Campbell is kind of the patron saint of what you're talking about, because he talked about the hero's journey. His influence can be felt throughout your entire book. How does the hero's journey apply to our collective journey now as civilization and as a species?
Well, that's also a very interesting question and a topic that we could probably discuss for hours, but perhaps the best way to see it is, you know, we often see in classical mythology, classical literature, poetry, drama, modern films, modern television, we see the hero's journey being acted out by an individual. Luke Skywalker obviously comes to mind. But I think that the hero's journey can apply to a collective people as well. And if we look at ourselves as a collective, a character that's represented by the American collective, well, where we're at in the hero's journey, we're in the very difficult stage of initiation. We're moving through something. We're trying to find some sort of transcendence. We're trying to overcome. We're trying to initiate. We're trying to transform into something that is new and better. And so if we look at our sort of collective story as one of, well, we collectively left our initial community, which would have been the many countries that Americans, you know, have emigrated from into this country, to begin something new, to try to create something that had never been truly created in the history of the world. Well, that's sort of the departure aspect of the hero's journey. Now, we've met our shadow. Our shadow has manifest. We are in an initiation stage where we need to transform ourselves so that we can survive and overcome this brutal initiation, so that we can bring the message, the truth
of love back to ourselves collectively and rediscover what's really, truly important and transcendent about life itself. This is what mythology is always seeking to do in every time and culture. It's trying to resolve our dualities and show us through the power of metaphor and through the power of storytelling and allegory that, I know this sounds like a cliche, but love is all we need, because love is really about vibrational expansion. We often mistake love as an emotional response to others or things in the world, when really it's about expanding our vibration. That's what enlightenment is. We don't have to be completely 100% expanded like Swami Beyondananda usually is at the top of a mountain. But any time that we can expand our vibration and transcend where we were before and include that knowledge as we move forward, shining a light and illuminating our demons so that they can be tamed, so that they can be deflated, so that we use them to our collective advantage as opposed to them using us to their own nefarious ends. This is where we're at. We're in a process of initiation. We're trying to transform ourselves. And if we can do that successfully, what we'll end up doing is bringing this truly timeless and resurrecting message of love back to ourselves. And I think that's what we, that's where we need to be focused.
Wow. Well, of course, you know, we do have these documents, the Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and we are now in the process of earning those. We'll be back for the final segment with Steve Wagner, and we're going to be talking about All You Need Is Myth. We'll talk a little bit more about the goddess archetype when we get back.
Free your mind with Om Times Radio, IOM FM.
Ascending Hearts is no ordinary dating site, but a spiritual dating site with a purpose, to link you with your soulmate. We engineer the serendipity so you can trust that you will attune with someone that has the same matching vibration as you. Ascending Hearts, the conscious dating site for the spiritually aware. Try Ascending Hearts for free, ascendinghearts.com.
More than 24 million Americans have an autoimmune disorder, and that number continues to grow. I'm Sharon Saylor, and I'm one of those 24 million. To put that number in perspective, cancer affects about 9 million and heart disease up to 22 million. That's why I've brought together top experts and those thriving regardless of their diagnosis to bring you the latest, most up-to-date information. Join me, Sharon Saylor, Friday night, 7 p.m. Eastern, for the Autoimmune Hour on Life Interrupted Radio to find out how to live your life uninterrupted.
Are you done with the daily barrage of negativity? Ready for some positivity? Creations Magazine has been inspiring the soul for over 30 years, delivering thought-provoking and solution-driven articles, essays, and poetry that inspire you to enjoy a vibrant life. Holistic health, personal and spiritual growth, relationships, the environment, and so much more. Read us online or order a subscription, creationsmagazine.com.
Imagine being fired because of who you love. Imagine being denied medical treatment because of who you marry. Imagine being evicted because of who you are. Millions of Americans don't have to imagine this. They have to live it. Because in 31 states, it's legal to discriminate against LGBT people. Get the facts at beyondido.org. Brought to you by the Gill Foundation and the Ad Council.
Well, we're back with Steve Wagner. We're talking about rock mythology. You also, in the book, cite the goddess archetype through Joni Mitchell. How did she embody the goddess, and how does that archetype point us toward the age of Aquarius?
Well, once again, a fantastic question, and a subject that we could probably discuss for hours. Joni Mitchell is sort of uniquely qualified to discuss, as a vessel through which to discuss the goddess archetype, because she accomplished, artistically, she accomplished two things simultaneously. She brought us in touch with nature through her early classic songs like Both Sides Now and Woodstock and Circle Game and Big Yellow Taxi. But she also is sort of an icon, originator of what many would call the confessional singer-songwriter. That's probably a moniker that Joni herself might reject. But I think it's important to mention, because the goddess archetype is concerned with our emotional and interior lives. In addition to her role as the divine body, symbolic of the physical world, birth, regeneration, springtime, all of those elements that are connected with nature, the goddess is also intimately attached to the idea of nature. Our idea of the spirit, the inner guiding voice, the inner wisdom. And this is what the goddess has always represented in classical mythology, and of course we see it, in a most focused and visceral way in Joni Mitchell's art. Her personal life story also has amazing parallels to classical goddesses of antiquity. I think rather than sort of going through those, I would just suggest that I think that aspect of the book is quite interesting. And I think that the significance of the goddess archetype and Joni Mitchell as a modern emanation, a modern example of this concept, is very important, because I think both the idea of caring for nature and being an intimate part of nature ourselves, along with the idea of becoming truly in touch and recognizing the inner voice that exists in all of us. I think these are two of the most important things that our current culture needs to understand and respect and incorporate. The goddess archetype, or I should say the age of Aquarius, because it's interesting that you may make that connection as well. You know, obviously we're talking in somewhat vague astrological terms, but the age of Aquarius, this is the water bearer, and this character is carrying a pitcher of water. This is patriarchal society protecting the divine feminine as symbolized by the water in the jar. I think it's worth mentioning that in the New Testament, we have a very interesting reference to this. And I can't remember the exact gospel or the exact verse, but in one of the stories, I believe it maybe even takes place at the Last Supper, Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he will be going away. And the disciples say, "When will you be leaving us?" And of course, I'm paraphrasing. They say, "When will you be leaving us?" And Jesus says, "I will be with you till the end of the age." And then the disciples say, "Well, what do we do then?" And Jesus says, "A man will come up to you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into his house and do as he says." Well, this is astrological symbolism here.
This is communicating the end of the Piscean Age, represented by Jesus, the fish, and the transition into the Aquarian Age, the time of the water bearer. And this message could not be clearer and more significant for our time, regardless of a person's religious beliefs. This is what needs to happen. We need to protect the divine feminine. We need to learn from the goddess. We need to become in touch with our inner guiding voice, and we need to protect our natural world. This is really, really crucial, I think, for our time and culture.
You know, very much in the same line, Bruce Lipton and I in Spontaneous Evolution, Bruce looks at the metaphorical aspect of the evolution of human civilization as it fits with the evolution of vertebrate animals from fish to humans. And,
yes.
You know,
yes.
Human culture started as mariculture, like fish, and then we became amphibians. We were able to carry our water so that we could do agriculture. Then we went to the reptilian age where we developed these technologies that were essentially cold-blooded. And at this point, we are now on the cusp, as you say, of the Aquarian Age, the water bearer. Aquarius is a quote-unquote masculine sign, but the water absolutely represents feminine wisdom and feminine sensibilities. And so we are at the point where we are shifting from reptile to mammal, or as Frankie Avalon might say, when a world changes from dinosaur to mammal. You know. But and the point being that Jesus also said the meek shall inherit the earth. And so we are seeing in Trumpism and so on the last vestiges, hopefully, of this reptilian sensibility that we, you know, the reptile brain. We need to have the reptile brain take a back seat at this point.
Yes.
And what you're suggesting is that there are many ways of saying that, but that's exactly what has to happen. The reintegration of the feminine wisdom that we've been discounting and has woven us outside the web of life pretty much. In the short time we have left, I want to address a word that you use called emanation to describe how these mythological archetypes reverberate through time. Say more about that, because you use so many different references that showed how very similar these rock archetypes were to all kinds of mythology, from Greek to Nordic to indigenous to Celtic and so on. So say more about this emanation.
Well, certainly, the artists that I discuss in All You Need Is Myth, they were chosen for the fullness with which they communicate the symbolism associated with their archetypes, but they're clearly not the only emanations of these classical mythic archetypes in our reality. But essentially, I think emanation is kind of a way to codify this concept. Emanation as a mythic concept is probably most identified with the Hindu deities, and it describes the manner through which all things, ideas, and memes derive from a first principle, and then diffusing with each incarnation removed from their point of origin, sort of like a stone thrown into water produces a series of ringed ripples that become increasingly faint as they separate from source. And from that perspective, just in the context of the rock mythology, we can see, for instance, the Elvis principle emanating through artists as seemingly disparate as Michael Jackson and Eminem, Likewise, Bob Dylan emanates through interpreters like the Byrds and the Band, and troubadours like Donovan and Gordon Lightfoot, and poetic lyricists like Paul Simon and Jackson Browne, the voices of the common man like John Fogerty and Bruce Springsteen. We see Brian Wilson emanating through, you know, the sort of playful, idiosyncratic artists like Harry Nilsson and Lindsey Buckingham and Prince. We see the Rolling Stones emanate through groups like Black Sabbath and Aerosmith and Motley Crue. We see Joni Mitchell emanating through the introspective maidens of Lilith Fair and the young female singer-songwriters that are finally, you know, receiving the attention that they deserve in popular culture. We see The Who emanate through the whole genre of punk music, you know, with its sort of roaring, unrestrained, auto-destructive elevation of spirit, superseding the need for even melody and harmony or arrangement. You know, for these rock prototypes, their emanations reverberate through the entire classic rock era, continuing, you know, of course, into the new millennium and the 21st century and in various ever-evolving forms. And yet these characters are emanations of the, you know, these prototype rock archetypes like the Beatles and Dylan and the Stones and the Beach Boys. These are emanations of the classic mythic gods of antiquity. And those gods are actually emanations of the archetypes within our individual and collective psyches, the collective and individual consciousness. That's this archetypal realm is where these symbols and characters and narratives originally manifest. And 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, they manifested as the gods of these ancient religions. Now, in the age of mass media, global communications, we see them emanating out in these global celebrities, in these music icons. And so, really, All You Need Is Myth, while I, you know, wanted to write a book and hope that this book, you know, brings an entertaining and a new perspective to the classic rock icons and that, you know, amazing renaissance in the 1960s. In a sense, that subject is really a Trojan horse to bring the reader into the world of mythology, which continually emanates and will continue to emanate no matter what we are going through collectively and individually. It's just a fact of life, and it's something deep in our psyche that we can learn from.
You know, it really seems that way, particularly right now, where self-understanding and this passage that we're going through is key. One last question, and that's a more personal question. In this 10-year journey, what was it that most blew your mind? What was the insight or connection that you made that was most surprising to you, and it was for you the biggest aha? Anything come to mind?
Well, yeah, there a few of them come to mind. I worked early on in the on this project, and I might just add quickly that this book took a village. I was really merely the midwife here. This book stands on the shoulders of philosophers and writers that did the serious work in all of these elements, and I also owe the book to many collaborators and close friends and creatives that brought perspective to it. And early on in the process of composing the book, I worked with a brilliant woman from Boston named Jade Silvan, and we had the archetypes pretty well defined, but the one archetype that we just had the hardest time situating was the WHO, because clearly they were an important part of the rock mythology and the unfolding music of the latter half of the 20th century. And it was just such a struggle to identify what archetype they represented. Well, during their halftime performance at the Super Bowl, I get a call from Jade from Boston, and she just said, "I've got it. They're the Holy Spirit." And at that moment, so many things cohered in terms of the structure of this book, the ultimate point of what we were trying to say and what I hope I eventually was able to say with All You Need Is Myth. Because the spirit, it's ephemeral. You can't put it into words. To use a WHO song as an example, I can't explain. It's the spirit is above all names. It can't hardly be described. It can't hardly be named. And what is the name of the WHO? It's a question. The WHO. Once we realized the WHO, who the WHO represented, so many elements of the book came together, and I will be grateful to Jade for that for the rest of my life.
Well, thank you, Steve Wagner, for helping us figure out who's who and what's what in rock mythology. A great show, and we'll probably have to do this again. This is Steve Behrman.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, our guest was Steve Wagner. Go to our webpage, wikipolitiki.com, and for this show, and you'll get a link to his book, All You Need Is Myth. Steve Behrman, we'll see you next week.